Good morning, everyone. Thanks so much for making the time to be here this morning. And I'm especially grateful for being able to share a part of this sermon series that we're calling On Your Mark. And if you haven't been with us the past couple of weeks, we've been kind of going through the book of Mark, his gospel story. This is his telling of the Jesus story and how Jesus had impacted his life and the lives of others from his experience. So the gospel of Mark, we've been saying this, that the gospel of Mark is an action gospel. And so we've been doing action challenges each week. And our hope is that as we do these action challenges together, that when we're done with this series, we'll have these tools that we can use to help us share our faith as well. And so the action step last week was to write a brief story of what your life was like before Christ and then after faith in Christ. And someone approached me after church last week suggesting, wouldn't it be great if we could, as a church, if we could go out and we could, you know, and we could share our faith with other people as we go out and we serve and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm like, well, that's the thing. That's the picture, right? This is like your story of what Jesus has done in your life is the most important story that the people that you interact with want to hear. Like, they want to see what does Jesus in your life mean to you, right? That's the most important connection, I think, that we can make in order for them to have a faith of their own, in order for them to have a Jesus story of their own. So we've heard through this scripture, this book, that the author's name is actually John Mark. And John Mark was a disciple of Peter's. And so most of what John Mark is writing in this gospel is the interaction and Peter's words and the interaction that he's having because he's ministering, traveling with Peter. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been spending time in chapters 1 and 2, and because the Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters and we can't get them all in, we're going to like bust it through the end of chapter 2 and then chapter 3, and then we're going to camp out more in chapter 4. So if you would please open your Bibles or open up your Bible app to chapter 2, verse 18. But like I said, we're going to be really kind of working through quickly these first couple sections of this book. So at the end of chapter 2, Jesus has just finished hand choosing his disciples, and he's establishing his authority, and he's trying to put into perspective the things that they've been doing up to this point to express their religious sincerity. And I thought, is that the right word, religious sincerity? But this is what they were doing before Jesus. Right? So I think that I chose that word carefully. So he is trying to kind of put into perspective all of those things that they were doing before to show their religious sincerity. And then from this point on, this is where the story picks up, right? So I want to just stop right here, and I want to make this statement that I think should be our heart set. This should be our true mindset, that the reason that God came down to earth in bodily form as Jesus is because he wanted to reestablish relationship that he had established back at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Does that make sense? Right? And so with all of that being said, Jesus, in turn, he came to turn religion into relationship. And so when Jesus is expressing his authority here in chapter 2 over these two disciplines that he is interacting with, fasting, honoring of the Sabbath. All right, so the Pharisees are holding these spiritual disciplines as ritual, but Jesus says this about fasting. He said, why should the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But there is a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So next, regarding the discipline of honoring the Sabbath, Jesus quiets the mouths of these religious naysayer elite, and he says, don't you know that the Sabbath was created for man and not vice versa? Right? The Son of Man, and this is Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's saying, you don't understand, or maybe you understood, but now you've forgotten that what these things were created for, these things were all about the relationship, right? It was about the relationship of God to man and man to God. So then in chapter 3, Jesus and the Pharisees continue this conflict about the religion relationship thing. And he begins to gather other people that are going to begin following him. And then he appoints and he sets apart his disciples. And then he once again asserts his authority as coming from the Father himself. And I want you to, I hope that you'll read this, chapter 3. But here's what he does is he kind of like draws this dividing line between his human identity and his heavenly identity. He says, family, these aren't my family. My family are those who do the will of the Father, right? So he's like separating himself from his human identity and his godly identity. Or so, and again, and I know we did a flyover, quick flyover of those two chapters, but then we come to chapter 4, and there's three different parables that I want to talk about here this morning that are all about planting of seeds. And I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning dealing with those three parables. So these parables are long, so we're going to read through them quite fast. And so it begins in verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that had gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and he sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore of the water's edge, like a natural amphitheater. And he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he scattered the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And some fell along rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked out the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, it grew, produced a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Jesus speaks again in verse 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. He says, a man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up, the seed sprouts and grows on its own. He does not know how, but it does. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, then he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. Again, he says, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it's planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade. The word of the Lord from Mark chapter 4. So one of the things I believe that that's often misunderstood about Jesus' parables, even though we call parables, and I've heard this all of my life, we say a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? So, but that doesn't mean that Jesus meant those stories for everyone to understand. In fact, among these verses, we can read in verse 10 through 12, when he was alone with his disciples, the 12 and the others around him, asked him about these parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but not perceiving. They may be ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Basically, what Jesus was saying to them is, those who are supposed to know, those who are supposed to understand, are going to understand, right? Or it's like we say today, if you know, you know, right? So my question is, why was Jesus preaching a message that was meant to be hidden from many of his followers and only meant for a few? One of the authors I read this week said that this interaction in Mark chapter 4, it was not an evangelistic plea. Jesus was not sharing these stories in order for people to come and follow him. He was speaking very intentionally to his followers, and I believe these intentional conversations are the same conversation that we need to have today. I was a bit in awe a couple weeks ago. Several from our ministry team went down, and I feel like it was a little bit self-serving because it's one of my favorite places, the happiest place on earth, Nashville, Tennessee, right? And of course, I'm happy because my kids are there too. But several of us from our from our ministry team here at the church, we went down to a conference that was called the Spire Conference in Nashville. It was a place I'd never been before, the Gaylord Opryland Hotel. If you've ever been in the Gaylord, you probably snuck in there because you don't belong, you and I don't belong in the Gaylord Opryland. It was so nice. It was so nice. And Heather and I, we were kind of walking, and it was like you're walking in a rainforest, you know? And I was like, well, wouldn't it be great if they would have like benches that you could sit down and enjoy the rainforest? And she stepped aside and she went, you know, like that, like, and we were literally standing by a bench. So I mean, they think of everything there at the Gaylord. But anyway, we went there for this conference, the Spire Conference, and the conference is meant for ministry leaders and church leaders. And so I was kind of in awe when this one of the key speakers began teaching this lesson from a book way back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings. And if you have the message notes, all of these passages that I'm going to mention here are in the message notes. The message notes are also can be on your phone if you did all that stuff. But anyway, they're all in the message notes. And if you get the text messages, you're going to get all of this stuff at noon here today anyway. And so anyway, so 2 Kings, you can hear this story in 2 Kings. But this story of a young boy named Josiah who was crowned the king. And just a quick history lesson here. And this is some information that we go into through our foundations class. And if you haven't been a part of our foundations class, our next foundations class is November 5, 12, 19. It's a class that I teach, and so I'm just doing this little shameless plug here. But our next foundations class, and you can sign up today on the QR code or back at the beginning point with our beginning point host, not November 5, 12, 19. So this is all information that we go through in our foundations class too. But anyway, so just this little history lesson. So before the kingdom was divided, and by the way, a big part of the reason that the kingdom was divided, I'm looking at this from an outside view, of course, but the big part of the reason that the kingdom was divided because God's people had demanded that God give them a king, just like all the other nations had. We want a king like them too. All right, so the kingdom splits not very long after. I mean, we're talking like 3 kings in, and the kingdom splits and between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and overall between the northern tribe and the southern tribe, there would be 40 different kings over the nation of Israel, all right? And of those 40 kings, only 5 of them were good kings. One of them includes this young man, King Josiah, who was 8 years old when he was crowned king. When he's 26, we're going to bust through his life here real quick. When he's 26 years old, he sends, and there's a reason for this. Again, look this up in the message notes, but he sends one of his scribes, one of his priests, into the storage room in the temple. And the priest comes back and he says, oh, hey, by the way, we were rummaging around through the storage room and we found this book. And this book, just by chance, this book happens to be, this isn't his conversation, I'm saying this to you, the book happened to be the Torah. Now, I don't know if this is ringing with anybody here in the room here today, but the Torah, and this is God's word, right? The Torah got lost in the temple. Does anyone see the irony of that? The Torah, God's word, got lost in the temple. And so Josiah had no idea what this book was. And so he asked the scribe, this priest, to read it to him. And as the priest read the Torah to Josiah, Josiah tore his robe in mourning and in repentance for what God's children were doing. And under the reign of King Josiah, this young king, Israel had the greatest revival in their history. So let's step back into world history just another step further, back to Moses. Now, Moses had actually given a provision for his people, and we're going to see this in Deuteronomy 31. Again, that's on your message notes. Deuteronomy 31, then Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years in the year of canceling of debts during the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. You shall read the law before them in their hearing. Assemble all the people women, men, children, and even the foreigners existing, residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all of the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear this law and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are crossing in the Jordan to possess. So Moses left this provision for God's people because he was afraid that without the law, God's children would get lost. Well, lo and behold, as we just read, God's children had gotten lost. And hundreds of years later, under the reign of King Josiah, the law gets reestablished, at least for a short period of time. And so I say all of this for one reason. This is the very same seed that Jesus is speaking about in his parables. When he speaks about the word of God, because you understand this, like they're living the New Testament, right? The New Testament is going to be written about the things that they're currently doing. So when he speaks about the law, the word of God, he's talking about the Torah. Now they have, like, we read that Jesus would go into the temple in the synagogue and he would read from the Isaiah the prophet. So we have some prophecy too. But what Jesus is talking about when he said that those who have ears to hear, let them hear, he's talking about the Torah. And because once again, his people have lost sight of what the law was really intended to be, and the people have lost sight of the fruit that it was intended to produce. And not just Jesus' audience 2,000 plus years ago, but I believe that this story is for us as his remnant still today. And if you know where this message is heading, I'm going to say I'm sorry, not sorry, right? Sorry, not sorry. To quote Jesus in our passage here this morning, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. I've read this parable many times in my lifetime, growing up in the church and being at all the VBSs and all of the youth group stuff. I've heard this parable told so many times, but every time that I've heard it, the way I understood it was that Jesus was talking about, as the sower plants the seed, that the seeds that are represented in this story are all non-believers, not his children. They're the lost. But let's read Jesus' explanation of the parable again here today with open ears and with open hearts. Folks, this has already convicted me this week, and I hope in the few minutes that we have left here together that I can share this conviction with some of you as well. Just Jesus says, starting in verse 13, don't you understand the parable? Don't you understand the parable? Then how well then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word, and some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes, takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, they hear the word at once and receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or when persecution arises because of the word, they will quickly fall away. And still others, a seed like seed sown among the thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things, they come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word. They accept it. They produce a crop 30 times, 60 times, 100 times what was sown. So here in just a minute, I want to do this thing. We're going to have everyone stand up, and we're going to get into quadrants here about where, and I'm joking. That's a joke. All right, but the truth is that we all fit into one of these categories. Not all of us fit into the category of the 30 and 60 and 100 times, right? And so we all fit into this category in some way. And some of you may be the soil that you hear the word and you accept it and it produces fruit in you to 30 and 60 and 100 times. But the rest of us, we fit into the other three. So which one are you? Do you hear the word, but Satan is relentless? Satan's relentless. And I can vouch for this. Like, I've been sitting in church, and like I want to listen intently, And Satan throws in a thing like, oh, but you forgot. And it's not all necessarily evil thoughts either. He just sends you distractions, right? I've been that way, like, oh, I forgot about the thing, right? I don't know what the thing is, but I forgot about the thing, you know? And so it takes away. So are you like that? And Satan is relentless, and he snatches it up before the word even gets in here and can take root. Or do you hear it? Do you receive it with joy, but you just don't have the roots that you need of God's word in order for it to really plant? And so when trouble comes because of this newfound joy that you have in following Jesus, you fall away. Or do you hear God's word, but you struggle immediately because you worry too much about the things of earth? I got to worry about my schedule. I got to worry about my kids' schedule. You have so many things to worry about. I just don't really know how I'll have time for God's word. Or you're worried about the finances. Oh my gosh, the inflation is so high, and we're paying out the nose at the gas pump and in the grocery store, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's distraction, or there's deceitfulness, and your desire for wealth or for the things that the world seems to have that you don't have, but you want to have, and so you go after those things, and they tie you up, right? The deceitfulness, the desire for wealth, they stifle the growth that you really ought to be able to have in your life as a follower. I believe for the most part that we as Jesus followers, we're missing out on the real power of the seed that Jesus was talking about, God's word, because the same thing that is true was true 2,000 years ago and thousands of years ago before that King Josiah uncovered, and I'm not sorry to say this here, folks, but I do believe it's true that the Bible has gotten lost in the church. The Bible has gotten lost in the church. So we, of all people, we should know the real power of God's word, but we often disregard it for one reason or another. Some of you may not know this about me, but I love plants. And I'm gonna just kind of dispute this right from the beginning because I don't, emasculated is not the right word. I don't want to, I'm going to say something that's going to offend women, and I'm really sorry about that. But it's one of those things like, hey, no offense, but, and then you say something offensive. I just said, I'm going to probably offend women. I'm not a plant guy. I'm not a flower guy. So the way I consider myself a micro farmer. How about that? That fits good into the valley, you know, thing, right? I'm a micro farmer. I love plants. I love to be able to see something that you have grown and nurtured. And so this plant actually comes from a plant that I bought for Heather. When we first started dating, bought her this plant. I call her baby, so we call the plant baby. So baby has been our baby all along. And so when we got married and we moved into our apartment, I repotted it, and I potted it in a bigger pot, and it grew there. I've got pots and pots of this pothos. This is called pothos. I've got pots and pots of this pothos in our house. I've got a pot of it hanging in my office. I've got other sprouts of it like this. But this is the thing that is awesome about the pothos. And I have other plants that do this too, but that you can cut a part of the plant off, and you can root it in water. But here's the thing is that, like, that's not going to grow any further than from what it was cut. But the roots are going to go searching for good soil. And the reason that I tell you my pothos parable here this morning is because that's the same story. That's the same story. That's the same point that Jesus was trying to get across when he brought this up, and he was talking about the seed in his stories. This is the crux of our spiritual life right here in this little glass pot bottle, is that if we don't let the seed get planted, if we don't let the seed get rooted, there will be no growth. There will be no fruit, and we get frustrated. This is the crux of our spiritual life. We get frustrated. I don't understand. I'm doing all of these things, and I don't understand why there's no fruit. Do you understand why there's no fruit? It's because the seed hasn't been planted. I know we've shared these statistics with you all before, but I love these statistics. This is from the Center for Bible Engagement Research. And so I just think these statistics are fascinating. And so I'm going to share them here with you again this morning. Steve preached this a while back, but I want to just share these statistics with you again here this morning. These are just too perfect not to. So the key discovery from the Center for Bible Engagement is that the life of someone who engages in Scripture four times a week or more looks radically different than the life of someone who does not. If someone engages in Scripture four times a week or more, it looks radically different than the lives of those who don't. In fact, lives of Christians who don't engage in Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the lives of non-believers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear that. This research organization found that people who engage in reading or listening to Scripture four or more times a week had negative behaviors and tendencies go down. These were things like drinking to excess was down 62%. Viewing pornography was down 59%. Being angry. Now, this one hurts me a bit. Paul does this all the time in the Scriptures. He's like, hey, don't give in to witchcraft and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm like, I got those. And he's like, oh, also, don't be angry with someone. Don't be jealous. I'm like, now you got me, all right? So this hurts a bit. Gossip is down 28%. Neglecting your family is down 26%. Overeating is down 20%. Look, I know this doesn't look good, all right? I read like they look, they read like I look. So, but anyway, overeating is down 32%. Overspending is down 20%. Feeling bitter is down 40%. Self-destructive thinking and your anxiety and depression and all of this fits here, down 32%. Difficulty forgiving is down 31%. Loneliness and depression is down 30%. Fearful thinking is down 14%. Listen, those downward moves weren't the only statistics that showed, the only analytics that they found from Bible engagement. They also found that the positive behaviors, the positive tendencies also skyrocketed. Being financially generous when it went up 416%, serving others increased 231%, and sharing your faith with others went up an amazing 228%. One author I read this week said that he said this over and over and over again, that God's word is the most powerful force, and I add resource, in the universe. Now, so when you look up a guy, you want to read a book on the power of God's word, that's the guy that you want to read his book. He said God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. That's the guy you want to read on the power of God's word. But here's the thing, and this is the same as what Jesus was saying. This is the same as my pathos parable. Like, none of these statistics are gonna change unless the seed is planted. There's gonna be no growth. There will be no fruit. None of these statistics will show in your life unless you receive the seed of God's word and you nurture it like our pathos. One day a week, 1 hour a week, it's not going to cut it. You don't get a whole lot of receiving or nurturing in 1 hour a week. I love this word that Steve used when he preached this message, this statistics before. He used the word unprecedented. Unprecedented. We have unprecedented access to the Bible in the United States. In fact, I brought a stack of my own Bible. These aren't my family Bibles. These are my Bibles. And I brought a stack. This is my Grandpa Hawkins' Bible. Some of these Bibles, this is the Bible I used when I was doing a chaplain for the football team. I don't make fun of my pink Bible here, man, in the front row. I noticed it's not just Roger up here. There's a group of, right? Don't make fun of my pink Bible. The story is a great resource, all right? These are just my Bibles. And I left our family Bibles on the shelves. And I would say this is probably a good picture of what our homes look like here in this room too. We have unprecedented, and I don't know if this is part of the problem, but we have unprecedented access to God's word, and yet the church in America is biblically illiterate. But could this be part of the reason? Is this like a this issue of supply and demand? Like, do we have the Bible so readily available that we become complacent about cracking it open? Could this be the problem? Because it's we have it at our fingertips, and yet we take it for granted, and we put it on the shelves, and we don't let crack it open, and we don't let God speak into our lives. The average American family, there's the great statistic I read, the average American family owns 4 Bibles, but yet the same statistic says that 41% of those families confess to never opening in them. I think this might be part of our problem. So I want to watch a video with you here this morning, and I don't need to describe it. You're gonna get the picture of what I'm trying to get across. Took a look at all the languages that it was going to be translated into, and you chose ours. You chose our language for it to be translated into. And is this part of the problem? Like, I want a relationship like that, right? I want a desperation like that. I want to be so passionate about that. I want to desire that kind of desire for his love letter that he intentionally left for you and me. So what's keeping us? What's keeping us in the American church? What's keeping us in our culture from holding that tightly to the seed that God planted and that he wants to plant deep into our hearts as well? Another research organization called Effective Church Group, they've done research in thousands of churches in multiple countries for over 30 years now, and they make this claim, and I love this claim, the number one catalyst for spiritual growth is Bible engagement. The number one catalyst for spiritual growth is Bible engagement, with no close second. And look, I don't want to, all the other stuff we do here, but Bible engagement. And this isn't a thing we just do for an hour, one time a week. This is something we do on our own. And so here's the action step that we want to challenge you with this week. Read or listen to, or both. This is my preference. I love to listen and read it, see it with my eyes at the same time. Read or listen to the Bible, God's word, for at least 5 minutes each day. And I don't want to muddy this challenge, and I can see that I'm already over my time. I'm so sorry. But just for knowledge's sake, to read through the English Bible, One of the translations that God specifically chose to have it translated into for us, to read it in the English Bible would take you 98 hours. 98 hours, which is 5,800, and I'm not smart. I did this on my calculator that my teacher said, you'll never have a calculator in your pocket. Look at there. 5,880 minutes, all right, which translates into 16 minutes, 11 seconds per day for 365 days, or this would be 113 minutes per week, which is just shy of about 2 hours. And I just wanted to share that with you here this morning in case you are a numbers person like I am too. But don't get caught up in the legalism of that. Don't say like, oh, it's 16 minutes, 11 seconds, I'm done. Right? No, start with five. Start with five, but make it a true five, right? Like if your phone app is where you mostly read the Bible from, but you just downloaded this great new game, right? Don't use that. Crack open one of your Bibles. Reach up on your top shelf of your house or dust off the Bible that's on your coffee table that's there to impress all of your guests as they come to your house, right? Crack one of those open, but 5 minutes. That's the challenge. Read it or listen to it or both together. And some of you may be thinking, man, that's easy, right? 5 minutes, that's easy. But then I know that others of you are like, 5 minutes, you don't understand what my schedule is like. I don't have an extra 5 minutes. And I would challenge, if someone says you don't have an extra 5 minutes, I'd love to see your screen time on your phone. What's 5 minutes? Is that an extra, like, Facebook scroll, right? Is that giving up the TikTok video that you really wanted to watch? Is that? What's 5 minutes? 5 minutes. Reading, listening, or both. And I want to give you just personal advice here. And this comes from a little poll I did on our social media too, but here's what I would say to do. This is the best advice I can give you. Give God your first fruits. Let it be the first thing in the morning. 5 minutes, first thing in the morning. And I imagine God's going to work out the 5 minutes somewhere else in the day. For the first fruits of your time, 5 minutes in the morning before you turn on your social media or before you turn on your ESPN or before you turn on your fantasy football things. Jordan, obviously, I don't look at my fantasy football very much because that shows, right? I love all of that stuff. I love all of that stuff, but I want to tell you that God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. Matthew tells us that it's out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. I think it's much bigger than that. I think out of the overflow of the heart, the body behaves. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mind, your psyche, it reacts and it processes. Out of the overflow of your heart, your emotions start working, right? What would it look like if just by chance the overflow of your heart was God's word? Let that, receive that. Let that plant be seeded today. Right? Let that be seeded today and give up your hopelessness, give up anxiety, give up your depression, give up all those things by letting the seed of God's word be planted into your heart today. Receive that. Receive that. Let his word grow in your life, in your soil. Let it be like that tiny mustard seed that becomes the largest of all the garden plants. Just commit yourself this week. Commit yourself again. And if you fail after a day, commit again. If you fail after a couple more days, commit again. Commit again to God's word and just see what his word will do in your life. God bless you. Thank you for being here. And I want to pray as our worship team comes and shares. Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It is truly the most powerful force in the universe. And then beyond, we think so small. We can only think with human comprehension. Like there's so much more out there that you have created, and yet your word, your written down word that Jesus walked through and lived through, and it was written about, and yet we have it right here in stacks in our home. And Lord, help us to hold on to the sincerity of that. Help us to realize how powerful that is and help us to have that kind of commitment and love for your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.